Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hi, this is Dr. Fred, and you are listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know. Thanks so much for tuning in to me. I really appreciate it. We are going to continue and finish up with Zechariah's near and far visions. This is part three. Now, in our last installment in this series, Zechariah's near and far visions part two, we went over aspects of chapter two and pointed out that from the first chapter to the second, the scene switches to a time that has not yet come upon us. It has not occurred in history yet. And that time, of course, is the coming millennial kingdom over which Jesus himself will physically, visibly, and personally rule over all the earth. His will be the final, consummate kingdom that will literally obliterate all Gentile rule before him. That's coming. We know it's coming because the Bible tells us it's coming. And Jesus will rule from his father David's throne in Jerusalem. Now, this aspect of the future will fulfill many as yet unfulfilled areas of Scripture. I would encourage you to read the book of Zechariah. Today we're focusing a bit on chapter 3. And this chapter is an interesting one for what we see there as well. We go behind the curtain that normally keeps us from seeing what goes on in the spiritual world, the spiritual realm. I'm sure as you go through your day, you may not give much thought to what's actually going on in the spiritual realm. Unfortunately for us, or fortunately, depending on how you look at it, that realm is very much alive, teeming with activity. Messengers of God, angels of God, fallen angels, Satan, God himself, the Holy Spirit, all of these personalities are active in that realm, and they affect us in this life, though we can't see them. Now, these portions of Scripture, like Zechariah 3, are extremely insightful, and they can teach us much if we allow the Holy Spirit to engage our minds with the text. So Zechariah 3, verse 1 says this, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Now Zechariah sees Joshua in this vision, the high priest of Israel, and Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord. Now allow the text that I just read to create the image for you. Joshua, a human being, sinful, though dedicated to God, was standing literally in God's presence as he ministered in the temple. That is the picture of what takes place in the spiritual realm. Now picture yourself standing before God with your sin nature still intact. Oh yes, you're saved. Hopefully you are. And because of it, you are justified, clothed in Christ's righteousness. However, as you stand there, you feel filthy because you know that your sin nature still exists and still hampers you. Try to imagine how you would react if you were in Joshua's shoes. In the New Testament, we have the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, taken to God's throne in a vision. And he was filled with dread. We see this in Revelation 1, 17 and 18 as a reaction to seeing the living Christ in his glory. Quote, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Now notice in Zechariah, Satan was accusing Joshua the same way he accuses us before God, Revelation 12:10. What could Joshua say? How could he defend himself? Jesus, whom many conservative scholars believe was the pre-incarnate here in the form of the angel of the Lord, came to Joshua's defense as he comes to ours. This is very important. Zechariah is telling us that Satan is a real being, malevolent to the core, bent on our destruction as well as God's. Now, to this end, he works daily, all day, 24/7, 365 days per year. The Gospels also treat Satan as a very real entity, one who is capable of intelligent thought and dialogue, and certainly comes as an angel of light to deceive. Matthew 4:2, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Now, Zechariah saw behind this spiritual curtain and understood what we now also understand, even though we haven't seen it, because we believe that God's word is trustworthy. Satan is real. His hatred for God and his creation is also very real. And he exists for the sole purpose of destroying or trying to destroy God's purposes and plans. He won't succeed, but he is allowed to continue his attempts. God alone is the one who rebukes our accuser Satan, as he did where Joshua is concerned. Chapter 3 of Zechariah, verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, without equivocation, God fully rebukes Satan. Do you think Satan stopped talking and accusing? Quote, "Now Joshua was standing before the Lord, the angel of the Lord, clothed with filthy garments." This is us, folks. We stand before God in filthy rags that we think of as our righteousness. Now in that state, we're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Moreover, we are not fit to enter into a relationship with the living God through Jesus our Lord, either because that filthiness, our sin, separates from him. Yet God does something marvelous and miraculous for each of us who places faith in Jesus. The object lesson is seen in what God does for Joshua as well as in the next verse. Here's verse 4. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, Remove the filthy garments from him. And to him, Joshua, he said, Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Notice this very clearly. God says, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments," which he does in the next verse, verse 5. What has happened here? God and God alone has literally remade Joshua, not based on anything Joshua did. There's nothing that Joshua accomplished or did in this passage, nothing. God removes something, but God also adds something. God takes away the sin for each person who places faith in God and Christ. And that's what he does for us. God clothed Joshua in pure vestments, as he does the same with us. Now notice the angel presents a charge to Joshua in Zechariah 3:7 after all this is said and done. Here's what he says. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Now, even though God took the initiative and literally exchanged Joshua's filth for righteousness that God provided, there is a directive, a charge given to Joshua following God's work, and it is essentially the same one given to every authentic Christian by Paul and others in the New Testament. Joshua was charged with walking according to his new or outward nature. God changed Joshua's clothing, filthy, for pure. God now exhorted Joshua to walk according to the new clothes, righteousness, that God had now given him. Isn't this the very same exhortation given in the New Testament repeatedly? Aren't we Christians to hold to a higher standard? We're told not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the new nature within us. It's all over the New Testament. Here's just a smattering of verses. Romans 6:4 says this, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Romans 8:4 says, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Ephesians 4:1, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Ephesians 5:8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Colossians 1:10, "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You know, there are plenty of other passages that tell Christians how to walk, a word that means how we should carry ourselves in this life. Our lives should be noticeably different after we become Christians. How much it is different depends upon how much, how fervently, and how faithfully we submit to Him. We're supposed to work at making it happen, just as an athlete or soldier trains for the upcoming contest or battle. It requires effort on our part. The effort we put in is denial of self and submission to God, and that's not easy. Anyone who says it's so simple, so easy, I don't think has a real good handle on it. Because we're Christians, we have a completely new nature, one that is much more tuned to God and His will. Our natural sin nature stands against God and is still within us. It wars against us and any desires we might have to serve and please God. Paul tells us in Romans 7 that through Christ we have been released from bondage to our sin nature. The problem, though, is that it remains with us until we die. But this does not negate the truth that we have actually died to our sin nature because we are in Christ. We're baptized into His body. Therefore, we have an obligation to obey our new nature and ignore the sin nature when it wants us to sin. Again, this is not easy. It is where the rubber meets the road, as far as Christians are concerned. Now, in Romans 7:18 to 24, Paul builds the case to its climax by asking a very sobering, solid question that applies to all Christians. Here's what he says: "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the sin to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, you can probably relate to what Paul is saying, as I can. Who among us does not ever feel torn between doing what is wrong, sinful, and doing what is right, God's will? I mean, really, let's be honest here. And honesty would force us to answer that all Christians experience this. It is an ongoing, continuing problem. Paul tells us that there are actually two forces or natures living within all Christians: the sin nature and our spiritual nature from God. These two natures war with each other from the moment we receive salvation until the moment we breathe our last in this life. Now, as Christians, we have the same obligation that Joshua, Moses, Zechariah, David, Paul, Peter, and all the rest had. We have an obligation to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And by the way, that does not mean that we need to work for our salvation. It's not saying that. It's saying that we should work it out where the rubber meets the road. We should always do what Jesus did when faced with temptation. Though Romans 8:13 hadn't yet been written in Joshua's days, or Zechariah's for that matter, the principle was certainly at work, though it wasn't until the New Testament was written that it was thoroughly fleshed out for us. Here's Paul again, Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, if we live according to the desires of our sin nature, even after we have received salvation, we will continue to die. And we will die spiritually because, what does Paul mean? Our fellowship with God in Christ will be broken. We will be out of fellowship. And once out of fellowship, we will begin to act no different from those who are lost without salvation. However, if we do what we're obligated to do, what we're called to do, put to death the deeds of the body by submitting ourselves and our desires to God, then we will continue to live and even grow spiritually in Christ. That's done only through our submission to God in Christ. Now, this was made patently clear by Jesus himself as he modeled for us the way to approach God the Father. At every turn, Jesus literally gave himself and his desires up, accepting only the Father's perfect will as the way in which he should walk. He accepted nothing less. Is it any wonder Jesus prayed so often, sometimes through the entire night, Luke 6:12? He obviously grew up steeped in God's Word, which is also extremely important because he knew it backwards and forwards. Above all things, he wanted to fulfill the Father's will, and he never, ever, once failed to do that in thought, word, or deed. You know, we're not going to walk into heaven and stand before God's throne without having to explain the things we said, the things we did, and the things we thought in this life. However, we will walk into God's throne room clothed with Christ's righteousness, not our own filth, if we are authentic believers. Thanks be to God, right? In the meantime, while we live, we're to strive to live our lives according to his good pleasure. We must endeavor to set our will aside and certainly resist the attempts by our sin nature to pull us away from God, exchanging it for his will. There is no other way that I am aware of how to live the Christian life. I can only assume that it gets easier in some ways the longer we live for God and the more we practice this. But I'm also under the distinct impression that the closer we grow to Christ, the more our sin nature and failures become that much more obvious. This is a great dichotomy, and it is something that we must live with because of the fact that our sin nature seeks to thrive. It does not act dead, but continues to try to resurrect and exert itself. You know, one quick example, I watched a documentary where a trained Mossad agent was put through a series of gauntlets. They monitored his vital signs the entire time. At one point, his blood pressure became a very real concern for the doctors, but the agent waved them away and said he wanted to continue with the training and the exercise. The amazing thing was, he actually did better in the training as he pushed himself onward in spite of his body telling him he should stop. It was absolutely fascinating to watch as his blood pressure came down and he became more focused. God expects us to walk in his ways just as he expected Joshua, just as he expected Jesus, just as he expected Paul and so many others. God doesn't tell us to use our own strength. He will help and strengthen us, but only when we willingly, voluntarily submit to him. And we can see how difficult this was at times. For even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was in agony over what was to come, sweating drops of blood. This anguish was real. Yet Jesus was victor, and he can be victor in our lives as well, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who will strengthen us from within, if we ask him to do so. Well, that's the end of this particular series. We have one more in Zechariah, slightly different, but not in this series, but it touches on some of these points, and we'll get to that next time. Thanks so much for joining me, and I pray that God will open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.